Please open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. Be looking at the entirety of this chapter. You can find this in your pew Bible on page 390. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I remind you once again that this is the holy and infallible word of our God. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns, and the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for your illuminating guidance once again, that you would send your Spirit into our hearts to teach us what you would have us to know from your word, that we may bear fruit in keeping with it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through the book of Ezra, starting last month, we've seen that God delivered his people from their exile in Babylon, to which he had banished them for 70 years. But as he promised, after 70 years, he brought them back to the land. He made a new beginning with them and brought them back, particularly to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And we saw last time in chapter 2 that God had stirred up a particular people, chosen particular people for this work, and we were given the record of them as they all returned by their families to come back into Jerusalem. And here we see now in this passage they come to begin this work for which God has raised them up, for which God has delivered them from captivity, to reestablish the temple and the worship that belonged to it, that had laid dormant for, the temple hadn't been destroyed yet 70 years, but had laid dormant for quite some time at this point when they are going to begin the work. Now, this is all fine and good for them, but how does this then apply to us? What does this have to do for us? As this is God's word that is given for our instruction and our benefit, there are many helpful principles that we see here in this passage that we can apply to our own circumstances. And so the theme that I have for the sermon tonight is that God works among his worshiping people. God works among his worshiping people. And I have a question for the children to consider as we go through the sermon. And this question is, the passage talks about the whole burnt offering. You're going to see that phrase, or just burnt offering, but the full name is whole burnt offering, quite a bit. What is that offering about? What is the whole burnt offering about? What does it mean? What's its purpose? Let's keep that in mind. We'll be discussing that as we look at this passage together. Let's consider what God is doing here as we look back at the first six verses of the chapter as the people come to do this great work. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So we see them beginning this work and the unity that they have as they begin to come upon or to set about to do this work. They have come back to the lands. They've been established around Jerusalem, or perhaps even in Jerusalem for some of them. And now they recognize, okay, this is the purpose for which we've been brought back. We are here to build the temple. Let us together gather and do this. And so the people were united in their purpose to rebuild the temple. And this is, in many ways, a new beginning for the people of Israel as they're being reconstituted again as a nation, being brought back into the land, and temple worship is going to be beginning again. This is an important beginning, and this beginning, the beginning of this restoration that God is effecting, therefore, has important markers that are highlighted for us here in the text, markers that are demonstrating that, yes, God is at work, God is restoring, he is showing his faithfulness, his love to the people through what is happening. One of the ways that we see this is those who are leading this work of restoration. Highlighted for us in verse 2 are Zerubbabel and Jeshua. If you're familiar with Haggai and Zechariah, Jeshua is known as Joshua in that book, is the same person. Zerubbabel, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, was the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is in the Davidic line, would be the king if he were to seek to ascend the throne and claim that right, but he did not. But nonetheless, he is the governor of Judah and these people as they have returned. And so as their leader, he's leading them in this. And then Joshua was the high priest. So the leader of the priests and the one who was to lead the people in worship at the temple. And so what we see here going on is a son of David and one of the high priests coming together to lead the people in the worship that God has commanded them to do. And while this might not seem to be all that important, all that remarkable, when we think about the history of Judah, This actually is a fairly remarkable thing for many of the sons of David throughout the history of Judah, and many even of the priests had turned away from the true worship of God, had led the people in idolatry or into syncretistic practices that did not lead them to the pure worship and did not lead them to the blessing of the Lord. But here, God is blessing them. He has brought the two together, and they are leading the people in this restorative work of rebuilding the temple, that the true worship of the Lord may be reestablished, for God works among his worshiping people. And the first thing they do to do this is they build the altar. Specifically, this is known as the altar of burnt offering. And why is the altar first? Well, sacrifices were at the very heart of temple worship. They were the most central element of what was going on in the temple. And the whole burnt offering, which is highlighted at many points as we go through this text, the burnt offering is mentioned repeatedly. The whole burnt offering was at the heart of those sacrifices. It was the most regularly offered sacrifice in the temple, and depending on how you want to look at it, the most important of the sacrifices. All of them were important and have their necessary place, but the whole burnt offering was really the programmatic offering, and that's why the altar is named the altar of whole burnt offering, even though all the other offerings were offered on the same altar as well. If you brought a sin offering, you brought a peace offering, it was going up on that altar, but this is the altar of whole burnt offering. Now, why is that? Well, let's take a look at the main offerings and the flow they were supposed to have in the scope of Israelite worship. If you came to an Israelite worship service, or if you were coming to just offer your own sacrifices to the Lord and worship the Lord at the temple, you would follow a regular pattern. First, you would have the sin and or guilt offerings that you would offer up. Being one who has been tainted by sin and is coming to worship the Lord, that sin needs to be forgiven and cleansed. And so you offer up the guilt or sin offering, and this is performing this cleansing practice. And the emphasis in those offerings is the blood that is being shed, as extra things are done in that those offerings with the blood to emphasize the life that is being shed for forgiveness, for cleansing in that circumstance. And then having been cleansed from sin, the next offering that would be offered would be the whole burnt offering. And that offering is important because the whole of the animal, this is why it's called the whole burnt offering, is being burnt up on the altar. No part of it is being saved. All of it is burnt up and ascends in smoke unto the Father. It's actually, it's translated for us in our English scriptures as whole burnt offering, but if you were to literally read the Hebrew, it's ascension offering. The idea is that all of the animal is going up to the Lord, ascending in smoke to the Lord. And the purpose of that being that having been cleansed from sins, the offerer of the offering now is offering all of themselves represented by the sacrificial animal, the whole of their life, all that they are unto God and to his worship and service to be received by him. So it's a sanctifying of all of themselves to God that he might receive them. And then this culminates in the peace offering, which is distinct from the other offerings in that this is part of the offering that which is saved and then is given back to the person who is offering it that they may eat it in God's presence. And this is indicating that having been cleansed from sin, having been sanctified and devoted wholly to the Lord, this person now has been brought near and is in the presence of the Lord in his temple and having communion with the Lord at his table, eating with him together in peace at the table of the Lord. So that's the order that the offerings would go in. But the whole burnt offering was the one that was at the center of all of these, because as we see there, it's in the middle. But because it represents this offering of oneself wholly to God, and the other ones are more episodic, so to speak. You can't always be in the house of the Lord feasting with him. You can't always be coming and having your sins be washed clean But you can, in every way at all times, be offering yourself up unto the Lord, your life unto the Lord holy. And indeed, that was part of the purpose of the whole burnt offering. For the whole burnt offering was not only offered in this sequence that we mentioned, but as the text even highlights, the whole burnt offering was offered for the entirety of the people of Israel, for the whole nation, every day, morning and evening, in a continual pillar of smoke that was never to go out. That pillar of smoke was to ascend day and night, 24/7, forever. So that Israel as a nation was to be pictured as being wholly devoted to God all the time. And so the whole burnt offering was picturing this for the people and was at the center of worship. And as the people are coming now to reestablish worship, to show that, yes, they have been gathered again to accomplish the will of the Lord, it is essential, therefore, that they reinstitute this practice of giving of the whole burnt offering to show their perpetual devotion to God as God has demanded that they give. For God works among his worshiping people. This is one of their chief acts of worship that was to be given. But not only did they offer the whole burnt offering here, which is at the center, but we see they're offering these other offerings, whether special whole burnt offerings that were part of the Feast of Booths that is mentioned here that was being observed. We'll get back to that in just a second. But also thank offerings, also free will offerings, offerings that aren't required by the law, but they just come and they bring them out of thankfulness for what God has done. All of these extra offerings they are also bringing. They are reestablishing all of these aspects of worship to be observed before the Lord. And they are also observing the commanded feasts that God had called them to observe. As he highlights, this is happening in the seventh month, and particularly that the people observed the Feast of Booths. Let's discuss this aspect of what's going on in the text a little bit here. The seventh month was arguably the most important month of the Hebrew calendar. The Hebrew holy days were divided throughout the year into seven holy days. Three happen in the first month. There's one in the third or fourth month. I forget exactly which one. It might even rotate a little bit. Either way, 50 days after the third feast, and then three here in the seventh month, culminating in the Feast of Booths. So these three important feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, were to be observed beginning on the first day of the seventh month, which is when this begins, which is the Feast of Trumpets, though it doesn't mention that feast here. They are attending to the feasts at large, and so we can infer that they were indeed observing this. But the Feast of Booths is specifically highlighted and emphasized here in this text, and there's another marker of the restoration that God is effecting by restoring the people here because of what the Feast of Booths represents, what it signifies for the people. Now, the Feast of Booths, being the last feast of the calendar, was also a reminder of the people of the Exodus. It was a time when they were to go out, they were to pitch tents outside of the city and live as though they were in the wilderness, as though they were like the people who had left Egypt and were traveling on their way to the Promised Land, but had not yet come into the Promised Land, and remember God's provision for them in time past in the wilderness. And so here, this is rather poignant because these people are the recipients of a new exodus, really. They have come out of exile. They have just experienced being outside of the land, being those who were sojourning and needing God's provision apart from the Promised Land. And here they're being reminded of the first time that he did this, but now this new exodus, and this is signifying God truly is bringing this to an end, and he is establishing them once again here in the land with a new start. And he's doing this according to his covenant, just like he did for his people in the Exodus. And so these are all markers that are indicating God is beginning this new work. He's restoring things according to the way that they should be, that they once were and should be again, and that this is for the good of his people because God works among his worshiping people. And so here, so there we saw the reestablishing of worship in verses 1 through 6. Then the text goes on to tell us about the laying of the foundation of the temple in verses 7 through 13 as we look at those verses once more. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So we see here that the beginning of chapter 3, they're in the seventh month, establishing the altar, reestablishing worship, but they're not yet, they don't yet have all that they need in order to be able to rebuild the temple. It takes them yet another half year before they are able to start the work of laying the foundation. But nonetheless, in the meantime, they at least have reestablished the altar, and they've been offering these offerings in accordance to the law of God as he had commanded them to do. But the rebuilding of the temple is another marker that shows God's goodness in restoring his people. We have echoes of the way that God built his first temple highlighted here in the text for us, just as in the first temple when David and Solomon were getting the necessary supplies to build the temple. Not only were they getting the supplies from among the people, but they were even going to some of the Gentile peoples, and they were buying supplies from them. And one of the curious things that we see is that the nations are partially responsible for the building of the house of God. I think one of the things that we can take from this is that just as the Lord declared that he made his house to be a house of prayer for all nations, God is always, in building his house, taking the riches of the nations of the world and bringing them in to his house to build his dwelling. This is true in the time of Israel. It's true now as he is gathering the nations together to build us up into a spiritual temple, a spiritual house. And he is bringing in the riches of the nations to do it. But we see also in the rebuilding of the temple here, the priests and the Levites are being restored to the duties that they had before, particularly the duties that David gave them when he was preparing for the building of the temple. When David built the temple, or prepared to build the temple, he wasn't allowed to build it. Solomon built the temple. But nonetheless, David made all the preparations necessary. But because the temple was a new structure replacing the tabernacle, which before had moved around, and the Levites had different responsibilities for this mobile tent, now that they had a firm foundation and a building that wasn't going to move, most of their duties became obsolete because it had to do with packing up the tabernacle and moving it. So David, under the inspiration of the Lord, established new responsibilities for them, such as the offering of praise, the instrumentation in worship in the temple that they were to give. Particular orders of singers and of musicians were made out of the Levites to offer praises in the temple, and then gatekeepers in particular also were given to some of these divisions of the Levites, and we see them being restored here as the temple foundation is being laid once more. As this gets established, they are taking up these old duties once again, showing God is restoring what he had done before. And we see then at the laying of this foundation, interestingly, a mix of praise to the Lord for what he has done, but also sorrow as the people come together. So as the foundation had been finished being laid, the people came together and they sang gratefully to the Lord for what he had done. And this is, again, like in the first temple, like what we read from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. This is the same thing that they were doing as they were anticipating the building of this new temple. They sang gratefully to the Lord. Even what is highlighted here that we see them singing is an echo of what was sung in 1 Corinthians 16. But we also see, in particular, with the laying of the foundation and them coming together to praise the Lord, God fulfilling a specific promise he had to restore them, even when he said that they were going to go into exile. As he said in Jeremiah 33, verses 9 through 11, "And this city, Jerusalem, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I am to do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of God. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This very thing is being accomplished and fulfilled in their midst. It is a testament of God's care and provision to them, for God works among his worshiping people, and it was good and right for them to rejoice in the work that he was doing for them. But at the same time, we see that there was sorrow at the laying of the foundation of the temple. And the text doesn't give us a particular reason for why this is, but if we cross-reference the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2, in the first 9 verses, we see the reason for this is that this temple they saw by the size of the foundation was going to pale in comparison to the previous temple. There we read in Haggai chapter 2, "In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So there was mourning because this temple would not compare to Solomon's temple. But nonetheless, there was this great promise that the Lord was giving to the people in that day, as Haggai was writing to these very people, as we can see, at this very time, that nonetheless God was going to bring a greater glory even to this temple than the one that was before, but that glory was still to come. God was giving them here, therefore, a provisional restoration, though we have these markers of his grace, these markers of his restoration that are present in this text that are meant to be an encouragement to the people, that they may continue the work, that they may not fail, and they may see God's gracious hand upon them. Nonetheless, it was not the fullness of the restoration promised in the prophets, which promised not only these things that they were doing, but promised that the Davidic king would once again sit upon his throne, their enemies would be overthrown, and he would bring in the kingdom of God. Now that restoration was still to come in the Lord Jesus Christ, but this restoration was given to point them forward to that great and glorious restoration, that they may hope in that which was still to come. And so truly then, this laying of the foundation of the temple was a time worthy of rejoicing, but also of mourning, seeing what was lacking, but rejoicing in the work that God was doing and the work that he would do. That God was graciously at work among his worshiping people. With that said, how can we apply this in our own lives? I have two main applications I'd like us to consider. First, we should be those who rejoice and mourn in the things that God is doing now, and also looking forward to his work to come, even as the people in this time did. As we look around in our lives, we should be going about the work seeking to identify God's activity in our lives. And by this, I don't mean that we need to be looking for specific things and saying, oh, this here is something that God is doing, as opposed to the rest of my life where he is not doing anything that has nothing to do with him. No, but in the sense that God is at work. He is the one who has brought all of these things that we have in life into our lives, and he has a purpose, and that purpose is for our good. And so we need to be identifying and looking at these things, recognizing them, and giving thanks for the purpose that God has in them. Even if we don't see that purpose, just because we can identify, yes, this is something God is doing, doesn't mean we know why it is he's ultimately doing it. And we can nonetheless give thanks when the Lord works in our lives. It's something that we are called to cultivate. The Apostle Paul highlights in particular, in all things we should be giving thanks, to be rejoicing always for what the Lord has given to us. And so we want to celebrate even small things, even the beginnings of things. And here they're celebrating the laying of the foundation of the temple. The temple has not been built. As we go on to learn, it actually will not be built for some 16 plus years because of delays and the fear that the people have. But nonetheless, the laying of the foundation was a cause worthy of rejoicing. We should be looking for these reasons to rejoice, even in the small things. This is something that we've been doing in my house this week as we started potty training Ezra, and small victories are worth celebrating. And encouragement in that regard. But this is something that we should be doing in our lives as well over the things that the Lord is doing for our good. But at the same time, we should not inflate the goodness of the things that we see in our lives when things don't measure up to the ideal, to what we know they should be, when there is a lack because of sin, because of tragedy. We don't have to put a good spin on it to make it greater than what it is. We can truly mourn before the Lord for what is lacking, and we should do that in a right way, not in a way that leads to bitterness, not in a way that leads us to be envious of others, but in a way that in recognizing what is lacking, we come before the Lord in true faith, we acknowledge that lack, we weep before him, we bring our cares to him, and we ask him to be the one to work even through this, that he might restore it, that he might build it up, that he might make it to be all that it is ultimately intended to be, and that may not be in this life, but God is restoring the entirety of the creation. There is going to be a day when everything that we see in this world will not have this lack, will not have anything worth mourning over. God is going to restore it and bring it to a great fullness, and this is something we should be praying for, and we should be bringing these things before the Lord, even as the people here wept before the Lord. But at the same time, whether we're rejoicing or whether we're mourning, we should never be so high or so down on God's work that he is doing now that it keeps us from looking forward with faith and hope and expectation to his future work that he is going to do. Indeed, because he is bringing a fullness. So the goodness that we celebrate here pales in comparison to the goodness that is to come. The lack that we feel here will be done away with in the time to come. God is in all of these things working towards a great and wondrous goal, and we need to have that in mind. That needs to be our fuel as we go throughout life. That needs to be our hope, the bedrock upon which we stand. We must strive towards the goal that he has in mind together with him, working to build up the kingdom of God, to restore the things that we can restore as we walk by faith, as we seek to live according to his word, and as we work by God's grace, he works through us to accomplish his purposes and to bring about, bit by bit, his kingdom. And having this perspective will safeguard us from absolutizing any work in our time, while it also gives us the patience for imperfections with the things that we're dealing with now, and gives us hope for the future. It keeps us grounded. It keeps us working in faith. And so this perspective is needed, and we see God working among us as we worship him, for God works among his worshiping people. The second application that I would give is that we need to be those who live with a whole burnt offering perspective. One of the things when it comes to sacrifices, particularly for us nowadays, is we can tend to flatten the truth of what the sacrifices in the Old Testament represented. We can look at the sacrifices and just sort of wave our hands and say, well, Jesus is our sacrifice. And that's true, and an essential truth that we need to stand upon and live in at all times. But it's not all that we should be taking from the sacrifices. We can tend to focus on Jesus as merely just our sin offering. Jesus takes away our sins, and that's all that we need to worry about. And this is a particular tendency in evangelicalism because it's the idea that we really just need Jesus for conversion, and that's all that salvation is about, getting us in, and then once we're in, the rest is kind of gravy. But that's not the perspective of the Scriptures. Or if we do think about Christ in relationship to the whole burnt offering, this idea of giving all of oneself, we might think of, oh, well, Christ, he gave all of himself. He gave his life in my stead, so I don't have to give my life to the Lord. And again, there's a sense of truth to that. We don't have to die an atoning death. We don't have to give up ourselves and undergo the wrath and curse of God the way that Christ did in offering himself up for us. And so there's an element of truth in that. We just don't want to stop there. We want to also then look at how is it that the whole burnt offering can inform the way that we should be living. Because the point is not simply that Christ did this on our behalf, but especially as we consider the whole burnt offering, is the offerer is giving all of themselves to the Lord in worship and service, their whole of their lives. This is done for the whole congregation in the Old Testament. And if we're using Christ as the example here, well, Christ is the animal. He is the sacrifice being offered, but then who is he representing? He's representing us. And so we should be the ones who are also offering up ourselves unto the Lord. Christ offered himself so that we would offer all that we are and all that we have to God. This is what Paul says, Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we're offering our bodies, all that we are, to God as a living sacrifice, a continual, perpetual sacrifice in that case. He says also, Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. All that we are, our life and everything in it, belongs to the Lord, is to be given over to the Lord. Again, we mentioned it oftentimes. We mentioned it in the sermon this morning. For the first question and answer of the catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are made for him. This is what our lives are for. And the whole burnt offering represents this to us in a very vivid way. For the most important part of our salvation is not the death that we are saved from, though that is vitally important, but it is the life that we are saved unto. It's not just what we are escaping from, even as the catechism question we looked at tonight highlights, but it's also then we are being saved unto an everlasting life in the presence of God together with Jesus Christ, glorifying him for time unending. And if that life wasn't what lay ahead of us, then the death that we were saved from would be of little consequence. But praise be to God, we are saved unto that life. And so we give our lives wholly to him, for that is what life in the age to come will be, life lived in constant, glorified, joyful service to God, always and forever, time unending, amen. And that is a life that is for the Father in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. For God works among his worshiping people. And so the perspective really that we should be having in the Christian life is we are those who live with the sin offering already accomplished. Christ has given himself. His blood has been shed to cleanse us from sin. We are now together with him offering all of ourselves, our lives as a whole burnt offering unto God, looking unto the day when we will be together with him and eat of the peace offering in his presence joyfully, the marriage supper of the Lamb, dwelling with him for time unending forevermore in the age to come. And we get a taste of this then as we come and worship week by week, as we confess our sins before the Lord, as we offer ourselves up to him, particularly as we hear the word preached and we are committing ourselves to be those who walk in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. And then we come to the Lord's Supper and we have a foretaste of that meal that we are going to have with him. It is encapsulating for us these offerings, but it's also encapsulating for us the Christian life and the perspective that we are called to have. So with that theological groundwork, what are some practical ways perhaps that we can work this out? Well, first, let's devote ourselves and everything in our lives to the Lord. So part of that is evaluating what it looks like for us in every area in which God calls us to offer that up as service to God. How is it that as a husband or a wife, as an employer or employee, as a student, as a mother or father, whatever realm we are brought into, how is it that we can take that realm and offer it up as praise to our God and service to our God? For there is a way. These are realms of life God has given for the purpose of service to him. And so we need to be devoting these our lives in that way. And part of the way that we do this is we can, as we embark upon particular things that we are doing, we can take time. It doesn't even have to be particularly long, but take time to pause and pray and say, Lord, as I come to do this, may you be glorified. May this be something which benefits your people, which glorifies your name and builds the kingdom. And remind ourselves that this is the purpose that we are living for. Not just at those times, but we should be particularly trying to pick out particular times to spend in prayer, to devote our day, to devote our activities to the Lord. And we also, thirdly, need to resolve that we are willing to sacrifice everything in our lives for God's sake if that's necessary. God doesn't call us to go and give everything that we have and just live as beggars and have nothing. But God may, for some of us, take the things that we have. Take comfort, take our jobs, take family members. And we need to be resolved that whatever it is that we have, it belongs to the Lord. May he do what he sees as necessary and as right with it. But a fourth and final way is we can organize our life with worship at the center of it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first, prioritizing Lord's Day worship. Pardon me, always feels like I give these kinds of applications in the evening service, which always feels like preaching to the choir, but nonetheless, here we are, and worth talking about. God has given one day in seven set apart for his worship to be a foretaste of the age to come, to renew us, to nourish us, to renew our fellowship with him and the body of believers week by week. And he has commanded us to come and to partake of this. And so we should be making this a priority. And that means making sure that whether we're at home, whether we're on the road, whatever it might be, that we're going to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, that we can receive his benefits and that we can praise his name. And that also include things like preparing for Lord's Day worship so that we can better benefit from what he has to give us. So looking over sermon passages days before, as we try to post usually on Friday, the sermon passages and even the songs that we're going to sing on the coming Lord's Day, looking these things over, familiarizing yourself so that you're able better to give your heart, so your mind is already in tune with what is being sung, with what is going to be talked about, that you might better be able to apply it to your life. These are ways of really prioritizing the worship of the Lord's Day, and they have many spiritual benefits. But a second way that I would recommend, certainly not say it's necessary, but I think the pattern here is helpful for us, is following this pattern of the whole burnt offering being offered morning and evening every day before the Lord. Start and end the day in private or family worship. It doesn't mean at the very beginning or the very end. The idea when the offerings were given was at sunrise and sunset. But the idea is just, in general, you're bookending the day. And this helps you in reorienting your life around the Lord, where every day you're starting and you're purposefully setting your heart and your mind upon God and how it is that your day is going to relate to him, how it is that you can serve him that day. And then at the end, you're recalling the things the Lord has done. You're remembering his steadfastness, his goodness. You're remembering perhaps your own sins, but also the ways in which you succeeded. And you're able to confess those things. You're able to thank God for those things and recount that which he has done. And at the end of the day, remember God's goodness. And this is just, I would commend to you, a helpful way of renewing yourself in the Lord day by day and devoting yourself wholeheartedly to him. So not required, but I think a helpful picture given to us by the whole burnt offering and a good way for us to worship the Lord, for God works among his worshiping people. So whether God is doing a new thing in your life or he's doing the same old thing that he has been at all along, he is working to bring about his renewing purpose in your life and in the world at large. So let us therefore to gather together and continue to do so with one purpose, to worship the Lord week by week, praising him and giving thanks as we commit together to offer all of ourselves to him and to his service for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you have given for us and accomplished for us in Christ. We remember that apart from him, we can do nothing. We pray, O God, that you would help us, in light of all that you have done, to give all of ourselves for your sake, that we may live the life that you have called us to live, having been ransomed from our futile ways, from our spiritual death. We pray these things in Christ.